want this? All right. Okay, Romans chapter 3. All right. So, a lot of what we're going to talk about in Romans chapter 3 is a carryover from what we were talking about last week in Romans chapter, well, the last time we did Romans chapter 2. So, the end of Romans chapter 2, hold on. Okay. That says some. Check. Check, check. Nothing? Should I use this? Okay. All right.
Okay.
All right.
Okay. Hello? Is that on now? Sorry.
I'll just keep talking. Okay, there we go. There's something there. All right. Now can you hear me?
Yeah.
Romans chapter 3. That's where we are. So much of Romans chapter 3, or especially this first part, is a direct, you know, it's continuing on from Romans chapter 2. And so why don't we read my section? I'm only responsible for the first 19 verses or 20 verses or so, and that's, well, that's all I've studied. So that's what we'll be covering this evening. Actually, what I'm going to do is read something to paraphrase where we came from so that this next part makes sense. So here's the previous chapter starting at verse 25. You present-day Jews have the idea that no circumcised Jew goes to hell, but I want to tell you that circumcision is only of value when it is accompanied by obedience. If a circumcised Jew lives in disregard of God's law, then he might as well be uncircumcised. On the other hand, if a non-Jewish man, that is, one who is uncircumcised, lives in the will of God, is it not the same as far as God is concerned if he were circumcised? And does not such a one put you to shame, with you who with literal circumcision are lawbreakers? It is not the man who bears the outward appearance of a Jew who is a real Jew, neither is true circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. A real Jew is one whose life agrees with his profession, and true circumcision lies not in the outward sign, but in the inward grace. True circumcision is spiritual, not literal. Men do not appreciate this inward grace, but God does. So it's been a condemnation of sorts against the Jews in this last session, in the end of chapter 2. And so then it comes in, and so there's a conversation here that Paul is having. The idea is here that this is like a court case, and someone is, there's like a person there that is like an invisible objector, somebody who is offering up some objections to the things which Paul has said previously in this chapter. And we'll get into that, but here's what it says, Romans chapter 3, verse 1. And this is a question of that invisible objector, if you will. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what's the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though every one were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do the evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. They have all turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And that brings to a conclusion, I think, the first, you know, everything from Romans 1:1 to this point, this is sort of the grand summary statement of what Paul's been trying to get across here in these last three chapters. But you can see here that there's this first section from verses 1 to about 9 are this conversation, as it were, 1 to 8, this conversation answering to some objections that may have been given to him, or he's anticipating these objections that are coming from his Jewish audience. And then starts in verse 9 as this summary, again, putting everyone in the same pile. There is none righteous, no, not one. And then 19 and 20 sort of summarize the whole of the argument that he's made up to this point. So we start in at the first verse there, answering some of these objections. There's four objections, at least four, that this objector brings and that Paul treats as though, here's the question you've asked, and here's how I'll answer it. And what I'll do again is, I'm just going to read a summary of this. So this is William MacDonald, and he does these paraphrases of the sections, and I think it's good because in looking at commentaries and studying this passage, it has been regarded as a difficult passage unless you understand this first part as Paul having this conversation with this objector, this person anticipating some arguments. So I'll read that. Now, it's interesting. This is found in this little book here, which is a Emmaus Correspondence Course Letter to the Romans. And if only we knew somebody who could get us some information about Emmaus Correspondence Courses and tell us a little bit about that, where you might find a digital version of this if you couldn't find a hard copy. You like that plug, Josh? How's that? I'll accept my money afterwards. All right. So here's what MacDonald, here's how he paraphrases this first section of this conversation, and hopefully it clarifies maybe some things for us before we get into talking about it. Verse 1. I can almost hear some Jew asking, well, what good is it to be a Jew if these things are so? And what's the value of circumcision? Verse 2. Well, for one thing, the Jews are highly privileged because it was to that nation that the Old Testament was entrusted. But Jews have not believed. A Jewish objector interrupts. Is it true that not all Jews have believed? It is true that not all Jews have believed. But does that affect God's fidelity? Is he not bound to do for us all the things that he promised? Will we not all be saved because of God's promises to the nation? Can God break his word? That's verse 3. Verse 4. And this is Paul's response. You should not even suggest that God could break his word. No, indeed, we must steadfastly maintain the truthfulness of God, even at a cost of making every man a liar. David said, in effect, in Psalm 51:4, the complete truthfulness of all that you say must be defended, and you must be vindicated every time you are called into question by sinful men. Verse 5, the self-righteous Jew continues with a typically human argument. You imply that our unfaithfulness to our privilege serves to emphasize the fact that God is always right. If that's so, could God be fair in condemning us for our misdeeds? Our sins are bringing greater glory to God. To which Paul responds, your insinuation is preposterous. If God could be unfair, then he would not be qualified to judge the world, and we know he is going to do that. If your reasoning was right, I myself could argue as follows. If God's holiness is enhanced by contrast with my sinfulness, can he find fault with me as a sinner? Actually, some people, verse 8, are falsely accusing me of teaching that we should do evil, that good might be produced. I can only say that their doom is just. So if you're reading that along with your version as you read that, maybe that will provide some clarity into what this first section is about. If it is indeed unclear, and I think it's, if you don't understand that Paul is having this conversation, I think it does muddle it a little bit. So we want to start off right away with this objection. So Paul wants to address the audience here and the question, then what advantage is the Jew or what value is the circumcision? And he says, to begin with, implying that there is a longer list, and we can talk about that, Jews are entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, the paraphrase sort of gave that away, and so we can answer that literally. So when he's talking about the oracles of God, what is he referring to? Say it louder. That's correct. The Old Testament, okay? So can we expound on that? What does that mean, that they are entrusted with the oracles of God? What does that mean?
Well, I think Hebrews sums it up really well. Mm-hmm. God in various ways, in various times, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, and obviously it was Israel that received it from Mount Sinai. But then the interesting thing, of course, is that they received the oracles of God at the beginning, and now again, they receive, of course, that's the letter to the Hebrews, they received the Son. That's what I mean. There's kind of Paul saying there's two things. You got it at the start, and you got it again. Mm-hmm. Like this church would have been primarily Jewish, a lot of these churches were primarily Jewish people.
Sure.
I think now you have the opportunity again to be a light to the nations, you know, in a different way.
Mm-hmm. Right. Anyone want to add to that? So they were entrusted or given they were entrusted with the Old Testament, I guess the prophecies, the story of the Old Testament, right? What is all entailed in that? And given that they were God's chosen people, they were ultimately, and knowing what they should have known, the condemnation is that they were ultimately faithless in with that privilege and that possession.
I think it might be helpful to understand the Jewish mind at that time. Mm-hmm. Because the question in verse 1 comes right after what Paul has said in chapter 2, as you indicated. So these are some Jewish sayings from Jewish writings from the contemporary time of the Apostle Paul. For example, this is one of their statements. The worst Israelite is not profane like the heathen. Mm. That's what they said. Mm-hmm. No Israelite can go to hell. That's what they believed. All Israelites have their portion in the world to come. Israel is the end of the divine action. For Israel, the world was created. It does not in any way exist for the benefit of other nations who are of no account. They are spittle as the dropping into a vessel. So this was the Jewish thinking. And even, so for Paul to say all these things against the Jews that were so countercultural against the Jewish mindset. And so this is the reason why these Jews would come up with these questions. Mm-hmm. They might come up with these questions.
Mm-hmm. Right. So that's where they're asking. So what is the benefit? Right. If we're the same as the Gentile or worse or whatever, then what's the benefit of being a Jew here? Mm-hmm. And he says, to begin with, is the oracles of God. Where does it reference the other things that are listed? I had I don't have the answer because I didn't put it in here, but there's a longer list of things, and it might be Hebrews, but I thought there was somewhere else that it lists the rest of the things, because it says to begin with, but the rest of the things are listed, and I just can't think of it. I wonder if you can help me out. There was a...
You mean chapter 9?
Yes, that's right, chapter 9. That's right. And chapter 9, right. And so I'm not going to steal chapter 9's thunder. I just want you to know that there is a longer list of things there that you'll get to study when we get to chapter 9. Okay. That's good. And I'm going to stay in my lane. All right? Okay. So they were given the oracles of God. So it says then, what if some were unfaithful? Right? It's acknowledging, okay, some were unfaithful, right? But does that affect God's faithfulness? Okay. Any thoughts on that thought? That second, this second objection here. Yes, it's true. Not all of us were faithful, but in this paraphrase again, they're asking, isn't God bound to do all the things that he promised? Will not all be saved because of God's promises to the nation, right? They're trying to put it back on God and saying, well, God promised, and so he must hold to that, or he's unfaithful. What are our thoughts?
God is holy.
Mm-hmm.
God is righteous, and he is the righteous judge. And you know, this whole part that we're learning about is that sin and God do not go together.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
New King James Version uses unbelief for unfaithfulness.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe that that's probably a better rendering. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 3, it explains why some didn't enter the promised land.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. So it doesn't matter how much of the oracles of God you have, and how much of the mind of God you have, and the will of God you have, which they all had, if there's unbelief, and if you don't trust in the provision of God, you're going to be judged.
I think it's important. It's an important thing, I think, that Paul is doing here, to kind of to parse between the two. The promises of God for the nation of Israel are still in fact. Those, like, he hasn't nullified those promises. And, because he points off down in verse 9, right? Here in verse 1 says, what advantage has the Jew? And it kind of says, like, well, there are some advantages. But then down in verse 9, it says, what then? Are we Jews any better off?
Mm-hmm.
But there, the answer is no. There's right. No, like, yeah, the Jewish nation has promises given to them. So are we Jews? Are we better off than everybody else? And he like parses it apart. No, promises are there, but we as Jews, just because, like Serge said, just because we have the law, we're not even better off. We're in the same position before God as a sinner.
And even when they had the law in the Old Testament, there were conditions that had to be kept.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, all the time there were different times when he would give the law, but you know, in order to conquer the land or in order to remain fruitful in the land, you know, you have to do this. You have to follow my laws. You have to be obedient to me. Those had to be kept. And so there's, you know, one just, I know I'm going to protect you no matter what. And we saw that throughout their time in the wilderness. You know, they didn't. Those who didn't believe and who were faithless didn't enter the promised land.
Yeah, I think it's Samuel and Saul, right? There were conditions given to Israel, like, if you are faithful, if you follow my word and do my commands, then you will be blessed. And so they obviously didn't live up to those conditions, and so that didn't work out for them.
Would it be fair to say that they were hiding behind the national promises of Israel as a group of people? I think that's what they were trying to do.
Right.
Hiding behind that as individuals.
Mm-hmm. Trying to, all get in under the same banner.
I think it's similar to, when you let's say nowadays when we talk to somebody about the gospel and people say, well, I don't believe that. Well, the fact is that people don't believe it doesn't mean it's not true.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So I think the main message of these few verses may be a little difficult, but especially when you link it with the quote from verse 4 is the truth of God's word does not depend upon whether people believe it or not.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
because here the subject is still the judgment upon sin. It's not so much the subject as we find in Romans 9 about God fulfilling his promises towards Israel. But it's the truth of God's word. It stands whether people believe it or not.
Yeah, and that's tied in with that phrase, let God be true, though everyone were a liar, right? And that idea just being that, you know, that even if everyone agreed on the same lie, right, so you're still wrong, right? Everyone is still wrong because it's a lie, and God is ultimately truthful.
I think there's one thing that the Israelites had which the Gentiles didn't have, and that is a greater responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
They've been given the truth, and therefore they were to shine that truth out to the world,
mm-hmm.
and that's where they failed.
Right, yeah, their unfaithfulness to do that.
You know, it's just as a point of practical application. I think we want to make sure that we don't act like the Jews in our current day. Let's say Christians as opposed to unbelievers, maybe we have the Word of God and maybe we read the Word of God. And all of us here at least go to church, you know, or sometimes a couple of times, maybe many times a week. And we want to make sure that when we approach an unbeliever that we have an advantage, like it says in verse 1, like, yeah, because we have the Word of God with us.
Mm-hmm.
Are we any better off? Well, without Christ, no. In and of ourselves, we're not. It's just, I know in my own heart, there's often, like, just a little step up sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
You do these sins, and you
mm-hmm.
don't know this, and it's just pride that creeps in. But it makes it very difficult to share the gospel with somebody that you think is, you know, to share the gospel with someone you think you're better than.
Yes.
And so we just want to make sure that if that applies,
mm-hmm.
we don't want it to apply to us.
It's interesting, in verse 4, you find there a quote from Psalm 51, verse 4, and it only quotes the last part of Psalm 54, verse 1. But if you read the first part of that version, Psalm 51, the psalm that David wrote when he had sinned with Bathsheba. This is what it says. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. So here is the contrast between one of the most respected Jews, David, who said, I'm not better. Essentially, he's saying, I'm not better than the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
He said, I've sinned against you, which is in complete keeping with these chapters here in Romans. And then it is contrasted with the righteous judgment upon a man like David,
mm-hmm.
which David is expressing in this psalm. I have sinned. God is just in condemning me
mm-hmm.
because of my sin. That's a very powerful statement to these Jewish detractors that might read these words in the Romans.
Mm-hmm. Right. So, yeah, certainly a strong argument. So, yeah, let's continue then. So verse 5 is another objection, okay? So he's saying, but if our righteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? To imply that, you know, our unfaithfulness to our privilege serves to emphasize that God is always right. So should we be judged for that? Should we be condemned for that? And Paul makes sure to know that this is not me. This is a human and obviously a faulty and a weak argument. Thoughts on verse 5?
It's almost like the person arguing here is just trying to justify sin. Like,
yes.
My sin's just showing off God's greatness. Like,
mm-hmm.
It's okay. But I think we have to understand that no, that's not the case. Like, our sin, obviously, like, God's mercy and his grace is so wonderful, but it doesn't give it the fact that our sin is also very awful. And
mm-hmm.
it's just a key reminder. I am glad he does bring it up because I can see people using that to say, like,
says that some people were turning the grace of God into licentiousness, in other words, freedom to sin. Well, God's grace is going to forgive me anyway, so it's okay.
Right.
That's a totally wrong attitude. You don't understand grace when you do that.
It's like one of the questions later on in Romans, shall we sin that grace may abound?
Right. Yeah.
Far be the thought.
And then you can see that it is a very human argument, right? It's like, well, if we get a clean slate here, and we're, you know, if we're forgiven and we wear God's righteousness, then do we have like free reign to act as we wish, right? Like, you can see that from someone like a worldly perspective, right? And not understanding that idea of grace and the opportunity to like that we want to please God. We don't want to stay in that. We are crucified with Christ, and that old life and that old man is crucified, and so we are changed, we're transformed, and so that's not our desire. So Paul, of course, answers and says to that, by no means, right? Your insinuation is preposterous. And then he says this idea about God as judge. So how is this that God's, how could God judge the world? So how does that answer that objection, right? To say that it's our, could God be fair in condemning us for our misdeeds? Our sins are bringing greater glory to God. So how is God is going to judge? How is that a response to that objection?
I think what Paul is saying here is, when God is going to judge the world, he is displaying his righteousness in his judgment. So the argument that these people have then is, if God is going to display his righteousness in judgment, then why is he, and this is actually for the glory of God, because it ultimately displays his righteousness, why is he actually going to judge sin then? Because ultimately then sin leads to the display of God's righteousness. Why is that so bad? Now, the Jews did believe that God will judge the world, except them. The world, but not the Jews.
Right.
And the argument in the first part of verse 5 is, and the verses before, is that the Jew is just as much guilty as the Gentiles. They should be judged as well. And so then the argument of the Jew is, if ultimately our sin leads to the display of God's righteousness, why does he inflict wrath? Why does he judge us Jews?
Any other thoughts, sir?
I think it's good as well. Paul, I come from an understanding, like, God's judgment upon the earth for the wicked is almost a place for believers to rejoice that it's, God is just and he's very fair. Like Psalms was treated in a commentary here. Psalm 67, verse 4 says, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. You judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. These people are rejoicing that God is fair and he's judging properly, versus this person in Romans who's being argued against is trying to justify it, right? So I think with that in mind, we can kind of see the righteousness and the judgment of God as a thing to be praised.
I think it's showing off a bit of a natural, I don't think, tendency that people have. I think when we hear, for example, when we hear somebody's testimony of how they came, how they were saved, and they, you know, their life was just falling apart beforehand. You know, sometimes when we hear that, we think, wow, I wish I had a cool testimony like that. Like, I wish my life had been way more broken so that God could have saved me from, like, you know, and so of course we rejoice in those testimonies, but like, I think that's a human inclination that we have. I don't think that God looks at that and says, wow, I really saved that person. And the rest of the, you know, these little kids that I, you know, the one that could save at 7 years old, wow, that's, you know, that was an easy one. Like, God, think it's just, it's somehow, sometimes how we look at the problem of sin. God is glorified, in fact, by obedience. God is glorified by, I mean, the Christ, the one who never sinned, glorified him the most,
mm-hmm.
right, through his obedience, through his righteousness. And so I just think that's, you know, of course, the Jews are thinking, well, okay, fine, just sin all we want. That leads to, you know, that leads to God's righteousness and glory. And Paul, of course, is coming from completely the other angle and saying, no, that, you know, like, what God wanted was obedience from the Jewish nation. That would have resulted in more glory. That's what God wants. That is more his will. Just the other side of it.
I think, too, that also in our country here, even among Christendom, there's a lot of people say, well, if you don't have to work for your salvation, that's easy, you know? Then it's, you know, why then basically you can do, if it's just by faith, you can pretty well do whatever you want and live the way you want it, you know, but it doesn't make any difference anymore if you don't have to work for your salvation.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a two extremes here. The one is, you know, like, salvation is by faith, but it doesn't give license to sin, but at the same time, it is by faith.
Mm-hmm.
It's not through works.
So then, I'm just going to move through then. So in this last one, it's kind of interesting that he says, and why do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying. So there are reports, you know, that Paul is preaching a certain way or a certain doctrine, and he more or less dismisses it. He doesn't really even enter into it. He says their condemnation or their doom is just. What, if anything, can we learn from Paul's, from that response of Paul's to that objection? I guess I just see it as like, if he's basically more or less saying like that's ridiculous, and I don't have to necessarily like. Sometimes we might get down in the weeds with people, and they want to go into like sometimes far off or ridiculous arguments about things that are fruitless and not really beneficial. So sometimes it's like, you know what? Either let's get back on track here, or I think we ought to be wise about how we have those things and get into those instead of entertaining some of those discussions, just getting back on track here. Staying focused.
So no matter what angle you're coming from, when man tries to accuse God,
mm-hmm.
or to argue with God, one thing we can be very very happy with or very satisfied with is that God is always just.
Yes.
He will always be just.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't matter what. He will do the right thing and he will be just. And that's something that's comforting. It's a comfort.
Mm-hmm.
Well.
Yes. Verse 9. What's the conclusion then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So this seems like a culmination or a conclusion here, saying that the Jews are not superior. We've already stated that everyone's under sin, and it's proven here. There's proof, and it's in the Old Testament. And then he's going to list here a number of proofs of evidence. To make a, you know, and this is just good, I think, just good argumentation. You make a claim, and then you back it up with evidence. And he has a number of references here from the Old Testament to back up his claim. So before we get into them, any thoughts there on verse 9? What's the conclusion? Sort of feels like we've, like, this whole section is right from the end of chapter 2 into this. They're not better off. All are under sin. So then there's this long list. I believe there's 14, is it 14 statements against them? if you count them all out. None righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Everyone is in that group. Everyone is no one. Everyone is all. Then we note from 13 to 18, it's interesting that he starts with the mouth and ends with the feet and their path, right? So it's from top to bottom, right? From their words to their actions. They are wholly and completely lost.
And of course, that applies today.
Yes.
In the same way. I mean, we can't forget that.
Right.
He's not just talking to the people back then, mm-hmm. thousands of years ago. This is for us, for mm-hmm. our learning and our understanding that we all fall under one of these categories.
Right.
Jews or Gentiles.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we are none. We are none is inclusive of everyone in this room. And everyone in the world, right?
Every other religion says man is basically good, just has a few flaws.
Mm-hmm.
But the Bible is very clear. This is probably the clearest section upon the total sinfulness of us people.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this phrase that they are all under sin, that is Jews and Gentiles, and then all these verses that come after, it's not just about the Jews, but it's about both Jews and Gentiles, including us.
Mm-hmm.
And if you go to chapter 11, verse 32, it says, "For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all." Galatians 3:22 says, "But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe."
Mm-hmm.
So under sin is a little deeper even than just being guilty of a few sins. It is a full condemnation. So the gospel is, it's fully under condemnation, under sin, that you might have full grace given from God to us through the Lord Jesus. That's the gospel.
Some might say, well, I haven't committed all those things that I mentioned there, but I think it's like it says in James, I think it's James, where James says that if we break one of the laws, we're guilty of all.
Mm-hmm.
But it's a general principle that we're all under sin. We've all broken the law in some way, and we've all sinned.
Doesn't paint like a good picture of like our flesh, our old man, like who we are naturally.
Mm.
And like I was thinking a lot lately about how when we're born again, the old man doesn't, it's not, God doesn't take the old man away, he doesn't make the old man better, but he gives us a new nature, but we still have the old nature, and that's how pretty it is.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so now we're in this conflict. And like, what are we feeding? And it's just a constant battle. Like, so yeah, it's not a very pretty picture here. And it's, yeah.
It's interesting that whole little phrase in the verse 11, no one seeks for God, no one seeks after God.
Mm.
Sometimes we have this idea that all that sin is just doing bad things. But of course, when we were in Awana, or, you know, we teach the kids at camp that sin is missing the mark.
Mm-hmm.
So, of course, we, like, I mean, doing things that are against God's law misses the mark. But even if even if we kind of, like, think of it another way, like, he's saying no one seeks after God, right? Jesus said Jesus said to the, I don't know which group he said it to, but love the Lord your God with all your heart, and all your soul, and all your mind.
Mm-hmm.
That was the encapsulation. So, like, even if you say, well, I, like Don, you know, saying, like, well, I haven't done this, and I haven't done that, it's like, that's not even the point. Like, that's the worst form of it, but you have, like, even if you, you know, in a sense, could not commit any of those sins, you're not seeking after God. That's,
yes.
No matter how hard you try, you will not seek after God, and so that's certainly the, you know, that's a good, it's actually a good objection to an unbeliever.
Mm.
Say, well, I haven't done these things. I've never sinned in my life. Okay, well, the Bible also defines sin as not seeking after God. Mm. So, have you sought after God? No, you have not done that. So, it's just, there's more levels to our sinfulness sometimes than we like to think.
Also, it's not only what we do and say, but even what we think.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That's right. So, because it says, like we saw in chapter 2, verse 16, that God will also judge the secrets of men. That includes even your sin. Mm-hmm. It's your sinful thoughts.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we who recognize our sinful state before God and who have been saved and who have understood the gift of grace and what we've been saved out of and saved to, I think we read this list and we're like, check, check, check. Yes, this is me, this is me, this is me. There's no fear of God before the right. It's like, especially people who later in life come to know the Lord, right? Like, they can identify and recognize this list. An unbeliever looks at this and I assume gets their pride up, and that's like what you're saying, like, I haven't done all these things, right? But we who have been transformed and changed and have been saved out of this can recognize this is totally the state of man. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Like, we see this in the world. We see this, that is the state of fallen man. No objections.
So if you're a new believer here, tonight maybe even, the reality is that nature has been replaced with a new nature.
Yes.
And so don't be discouraged in the fact of this bleak picture, because Christ has given us, he says you need to be born again. So the new nature, which he gives us, is not like that.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not a matter of abiding in recognizing what you have in Christ.
Yeah, I guess I'm driven to sort of humility and praise and recognizing this is my stage before a holy and righteous God, and I acknowledge that. And yet he reached down and saved me. Like, what an amazing God. What an amazing gospel. So
some might wonder that when it says no one seeks after God, you might say, what about what it says in Isaiah when it says that seek the Lord while he may be found?
Mm-hmm.
Now, how did that work out? I think the idea there is, natural state.
Yes.
It's not a natural thing. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. causing people to see.
Mm-hmm.
But it's the work of the Spirit of God that changes the unseekfulness of the mm-hmm. general nature of man.
The idea is that left to ourselves,
yes.
left to ourselves, humanity as a whole is under the blanket, all the same blanket, the blanket that we're sinners, like I think Jacques was saying earlier. It's not what we do, it's what we are. We are sinners.
Yes. So he concludes it there, and he's saying, so whatever the law says speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. Right? So he's speaking there. Everything he's saying, I just said, right, is for those who are under the law. And so it's speaking to the failure of Israel. Right, under the law is just it's a microcosm of mankind, right? That they failed and all have failed since Israel is a sample just of the human race, right? Thus, every mouth is shut. No one has an argument. He's just come through this beginning of like objection. Well, what about this? What about this? At the conclusion here, the state, like the case is laid down. There is no objection. Like, it's clearly stated, before God, who is the righteous judge, no one's going to have, right? It's going to be, every mouth will be stopped because God is just. Any thoughts on that last couple of verses there, or 19?
Well, it's interesting that he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law.
Mm.
And he's already held up the law as the gold standard, and what advantage has the Jew?
Mm-hmm.
He says, like, he's affirming that the Jews, yeah, you do have an advantage because you have the oracles of God, because he's speaking, of course, to Gentiles as well. So he kind of orders them, and he says, well, the Gentiles, they can sort of do some of the requirements of the law, but the Jews really are the gold standard. They had the law. And so
yes.
He says, all of this sinfulness, this applies to the Jews who had it They had the most all. They had the best chance, you'd say,
yep.
of keeping it. And they didn't do it.
Yep.
And so it kind of concludes. So everybody under that category,
mm-hmm.
all of the Gentiles, well, you're all included. Because the law was, if you were going to put your hope in anything, I guess the law would have been it. And man trying to keep that. So then he kind of says, it's to those under the law, so that every mouth would be stopped and the whole world may be accountable. The law was the gold standard given, and that was the clearest path to
mm-hmm.
obey God.
Mm-hmm.
And man couldn't do that. Or the Jews couldn't do that. Therefore, the Gentiles, how would they ever found their way to God?
Yeah, it's like the diagram in the book, right? So all men are either Jews or Gentiles. The Jews have God's law and broke it. Gentiles do not have God's law and have sinned, so all have sinned.
It's a bit like what Job says in chapter 40 of Job, then verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer.
Mm.
Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. So even men like Job, he had to keep his mouth shut. You know what? This is the lesson where every person has to come
mm-hmm.
for each one of us. This is the deepest point in the book of Romans. And the question comes to every person here. Have you ever had a moment in your life when you saw yourself as a sinner before God?
Mm-hmm.
Just a footnote, I know you're calling this out. This is causing me, as we discussed tonight, it's just such a bleak picture of our state. And I think Paul, a couple chapters later, I think he just puts it so perfectly. For while we were helpless, ungodly, sinful, separated from him, at the right time, Christ has died for us, the ungodly.
Mm-hmm.
For one of us would hardly die for a righteous man, or perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God has demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, what this list is described, Christ has died for us.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so yeah, this has to be established, right? At the start of Romans here, this needs to be established that all have sinned so that our next chapters can provide the remedy. And so we have spent, a number of studies here on this and just really drilling down on the depravity of man. And we need to start there for the next part, as Jesse has shared, to really come alive to us, right? So we look forward to future studies in the book of Romans. Thank you for your participation. And we'll just close in prayer. God and Father, we do thank you for that you are indeed a righteous and holy God. We thank you, Father, that you are set apart, that there is that you are holy. And Father, that you made a way for sinful man to be restored and redeemed to you by sending your Son, the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God, to die for us. Father, we have read tonight and we acknowledge that there is none righteous, no, not one of us, Father. And yet the righteous one, the Lord Jesus, came, and the sinless one who died on the cross for us. We thank you that he did that for us, that we might have our sins forgiven, that we might be dressed in your righteousness, Father, and that we might be saved. Father, we thank you for the word of God, and we thank you for our time of study this evening. And we ask your blessing as we part. In Jesus' name, amen.